Turn to Luke 11 and 1. Luke 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We learned several lessons from this particular passage. First of all, the Lord's perseverance in prayer was so impressive upon his disciples that they wanted him to teach them how to pray. Their request and his response indicate that there is a need to pray. We talked about that this morning, and a need for instruction. Now, we have insight into the ministry of Christ. He taught his disciples the need for prayer and how to pray. And if we, as they, need to be taught how to pray, where do we go for instructions? Well, we go to the Bible, of course. And this evening we want to continue with our series on prayer. And this evening, the subject title would be, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's what we're going to spend the evening talking about. I want to turn over now to Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to turn down to verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Now, there we are. There's the text. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, while this is oftentimes miscalled the Lord's Prayer, we know that it could not be one that Christ could pray because Christ had no sins. And this prayer, he's asking, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He didn't have any. And here Christ teaches his disciples about his method, if you will, of praying. But this is not a prayer to be memorized or to be repeated quite mindlessly sometimes. Instead, I want you to notice, he says, in this manner. In other words, after this order or in this way, this is the way you want to pray. This is a model prayer or a pattern after which they could construct their own prayers, not just repeat a prayer that someone else prayed or someone taught them in the course of teaching them about prayer. Now, I want us to analyze this model prayer and see if it will help us in our prayers to the Father each day. First of all, Jesus said, you should begin with our Father in heaven. This prayer begins with faith in God. Notice Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you will recall last week we discussed that one must have the proper relationship with God before he can successfully pray. And that, of course, we see in John 3, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, lest one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus asked him, can a man go into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, excuse me, if we can, in faith, call God our Father, our cares, our doubts, our expressions of unbelief will disappear. If we can confidently say that. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is the confidence that we have when we pray to our Father. But the next part of this is a little bit weird. Hallowed be your name. Now, we don't normally use this in our everyday language, but it has a lot of meaning, a lot of meaning. Whenever this statement is sincerely made, it shows reverence and it shows respect in which the Father's name is to be held. One's name stands for every characteristic and attribute of the person. Think about it. God, our Father. God's name stands for his majesty. And that is included in hallowed be your name. His power, his godhood, the state of being God, and his glory. The psalmist expressed it in this way in Psalm 111 and verse 9. I almost had Psalm 119. Psalm 111 and verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Now notice, holy and awesome, that's a New King James, or reverend, as the King James, is his name. His name is reverend. Why? Because it, and that doesn't mean he's supposed to be addressed like men are by reverend this and reverend that. That's just nothing short of blasphemy. But what it does is it shows the what God stands for, what he is, all of his greatness and his power and his ability to provide for us. Even though the scriptures refer to our relationship as a family, and indeed it does, we must always remember that God is the creator of the universe, earth, man, heaven, everything, and never assume a palsy-wowsy. Is that, I heard that term. I think it probably expresses it. But a palsy-wowsy attitude towards God. Some have said that they have heard of or heard on occasion people stepping into the pulpit to lead a prayer and say, hey, God, how are you? What's happening? You know, and that's just disrespect for God. And, Jesus in, Matthew 23:9 talks here about respect for the name Father. Now, Jesus says, do not call anyone on earth your father. Now that, is that referring to your actual father? No, that's not referring to your actual father. That's referring to your, a person who asks you to call them father in a spiritual relationship. And we indeed know of such a thing. The Roman Catholic Church has plenty of priests who like to be called father. And fact is, it's abbreviated FR if you see it on things. Every once in a while on Facebook, I'll see a little post on there and it'll say so-and-so FR. And I said, oh boy, dump that. Anyway, but, don't call, Jesus says, don't call anyone father on earth. Why? Because one is your father. and he is in heaven. Well, that goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago. Respecting God's name. He is our Father. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 said, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear." In other words, you know who God is, and you know what God can do. And so as you conduct yourself, you know he's the one who's going to judge you ultimately. And you need to conduct yourself in fear. A fear of what? Fear that you might invoke his wrath upon you. We don't want that at all. Now, Jesus tells us about those who reject God, like we talked about rejecting Christ this morning. In John 8 and verse 44, "You are your father, the devil." We heard that one this morning, didn't we? "You are your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. John also says in 1 John 3, beginning with verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now, I want to keep in mind here that this is talking about sinning in the ongoing or sin that's persisted in. It's a habit, habitual, okay? Not just one sin, but habitual. "For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin," cannot go on sinning, "because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice," now there's the word that brings it out, "practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, we get on back to our prayer. We're going to have to stick with it here so we can get this done. "Teach us to pray, Lord. Your kingdom come." The word basileia is translated kingdom in the King James and New King James, and is translated from a word that means kingship. Kingship or royal power or royal rule or kingdom. And this is the way Arnton Gingrich's Greek English lexicon defines it. Thus, kingdom and rule are synonymous. Now, he who receives a king or receives a kingship is in a position of rule over his subjects. Luke 17 and verse 21, "Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, the marginal reading of this, by the way, is "in the midst of you." Since the kingdom already is in existence, according to Mark 9 and 1, and notice Mark 9 and 1 said, "Some of you standing here today will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God present with power." Okay? And also Colossians 1 and verse 13, where Paul wrote that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, since these things are true, today we only pray as those who are a part of the Lord's kingdom. We don't pray, "Your kingdom come." It's already come. Now, when Jesus was teaching these disciples to pray, the kingdom hadn't come yet. It was close by. It was preached as being at hand, but it was not there yet. But today we pray as those who are part of the Lord's kingdom in a spiritual kingdom in John 18. Get up there. There it is. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So this kingdom doesn't come from the world. This kingdom is beyond this world. Now, it's also made up of those who, according to Peter in 1 Peter 1:23, are born again, like we read back here in the back, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Well, what seed is it that brings about this new birth? Through the word of God. And how enduring is it, which lives and abides forever? That's the kingdom that we are a part of, that we are a part of. Now, we go on. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Jesus said of his mission in this world in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father who sent him. That's what he said, plain simple. In John 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There again, making sure what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus preparing to face his humiliation, said in now verse 42, Matthew 26, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. If we are to do the will of the Father, we must know what his will is. In Hebrews 10 and verse 9, Paul wrote, behold, I have come, that's God speaking, or, well, it'd be Jesus speaking, but anyway, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. It's Paul writing and talking in third person of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Notice, according to his will. We have to know what his will is, or we might ask amiss. I know my will might be a new motorhome or something like that. That's what maybe I'd want. But I can't ask God for that. I can't do it. Why? Because he hasn't told me that that's his will. There are things that are his will and that I can ask for and be confident that I can receive them. Now, our prayers, according to Jesus, include such things as personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. When a person prays after this manner, they show their dependence on God. Notice that Christ's instruction is on a daily basis. Now, where do you think he got that idea from? Well, back in Exodus, you notice in Exodus 16 and 4, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Even in providing bread for people, God tested them. And you know what happened whenever people gathered more than what they were supposed to? By morning, it was rotten. Guy says, well, I don't see any sense in this. You know, if I go out just one day and gather enough for two or three days, I can save myself a lot of trips. No, he couldn't do that. I think that there's a lot of important lessons in this. And that is that God does not promise us a week's supply of food. He says we're to pray for our daily bread. And that's all we can pray for in confidence. But God also says through the Lord in Matthew 6, that we're not to worry about our life, what we will eat or what we'll drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Why? Because people get caught up in worrying about these things, and those things become the most important things to them. Most important. They got to have the designer shoes and the designer hat and the designer everything. Yeah, that's what they do. And they will spend money they don't have for that. But the Lord says, don't worry about it. Because your life is much more than food. And your body is much more than clothing. Now, notice the illustration here. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Yeah, he feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they? They don't possess an eternal soul. They do not possess an eternal soul. Yet the Father cares about them, feeds them. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Notice verse 6 starts, be anxious for nothing. Now, how much does that allow for us to be anxious? Well, it says nothing. And then it explains in everything, that's the what we're talking about here, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, you pray to God about it rather than sitting around being anxious. And look at what happens. Listen to this. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's what it says. Now, God has not promised to hand things to us on a silver platter. No way. You know, from the beginning of time, when they sinned in the garden, Adam said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In the sweat of your face, shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Also in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, you know what Paul told the brethren at Thessalonica? He said, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. You're going to have people like this. And he's here's a way to deal with it. This is it. But we move along. Let's see. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Debts and debtors here are used by figure of speech called metonymy to mean trespasses. Sooner or later, we all stand in need of the Father's forgiveness. As we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Kind of sounds like something I heard Paul say. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, right? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, now who's talking? John's talking, and he's writing the general epistles of John to Christians, okay? And he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Looking on down now to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the fact is, we have sinned. We have debts in the way that this is looking at it. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Simple as that. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, how does God forgive? That's a good question. How does God forgive? Well, when he forgives, he blots our sins out. I don't know how many of you have seen an ink blotter, but they used to use them when they used fountain pens and so forth. And an ink blotter is used to just absorb the ink. Absorb the ink. And if you did it right, you'd just about get it where you couldn't see anything. There wouldn't be anything left there. You could write right over it. But look now at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. This is roughly parallel to Acts 2 and verse 38. And you'll see as I read it. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. They're not there anymore. He remembers them no more. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, look, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. God gave instruction concerning a brother who sins against a brother. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What is the desired result? Gaining your brother. See it? Gaining your brother. You don't want to blow it all out of proportion. You don't want to take it to everybody and say, okay, I got this guy's done this terrible thing and we're going to go get him. Ah! You know, you don't do that. You go to him and you talk privately to him. And if you can reason with him and you can solve it, great. That's where it stops, right there. But if he won't hear you, then you have to take some others with you who tell him the same thing you told him. If he won't hear them, then it becomes a congregational issue. Congregational. But before the time gets away, I better move on. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. According to Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible, this, again, is a figure of speech known as metonymy. Do not lead us into temptation. He says, in this case, what it means is, suffer us not to be led into temptation. And he says, God tries, but does not tempt one to do evil. He cites here James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces patience. Then verse 13, James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God promises to answer the prayer of deliverance. How? How? By providing a way of escape. Well, how do you know this? Well, I turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. This is why Jesus told Peter and the other two apostles in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, now we get down to the concluding remarks. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You'll notice that this prayer is not prayed in the name of Jesus. Again, it's because Jesus was the one who was teaching them, and he hadn't died yet. Hadn't told them to ask in his name. So that, again, shows us that it is a model prayer, not one that is to be repeated or to be parroted. Now, what we have here is a solemn recognition that God is the one to whom the kingdom will be delivered and who will reign in glory over this kingdom forever. Well, where do we go to read about that? Where do you go to read about that? Right over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 24. Now, I'm not going to read the whole context. He's talking about the end of time and judgment taking place and so forth. But notice what it says. Then comes the end. The end of what? The end of all things. When he delivers, this is Jesus delivering, the kingdom to God the Father. Now, when is this going to be? When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And notice, the last thing to be destroyed there is death. When death ends, this will happen. Now, down to verse 28. When all these things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's a good point. God's kingdom is forever. And it will be transferred from Christ to him in the final judgment day. In the final judgment day.